Turn one last time, please, to the book of Leviticus, chapter 27, page 73, if you're using a Bible under your seats. It's always good to have God's word in our hands, especially in this moment of the service. It will be especially helpful if you have the text of Leviticus in your hands or on your screen to follow along as we study this morning, since we're going through such a large text. Leviticus chapter 27. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we begin. Father, we, one tiny little bullhorn to the world of your resurrection power, of your reality, of the life-changing hope that can only be found in you, meaning and purpose and direction only found in you. We gather in your name, knowing that it's not by our might, it won't be our intellectual might that we will understand your word and follow your word. It won't be by our power, it's only by your spirit. So we ask for help to give us ears to hear, that this passage would ring so striking into our hearts that we would leave changed. We want to change. We have been changed. And by your strength, we will continue to grow. Amen. So we come to the end of Leviticus, and it's a conclusion that might seem a little bit anticlimactic, especially when you consider the sermon that Pastor Bert preached through chapter 26 last week. Chapter 26 is climactic. You know, it's full of promises of blessing and cursing and commands to walk in his statutes, which makes perfect sense after a book full of commands, statutes. Chapter 26 is followed by 27, which reads like an IRS FAQ work page. You know, this is Leviticus 27 is not spicy, it's not exciting. Neither is a grand summary of Leviticus. Chapter 26, you could maybe make a better case for it being a grand summary. It's the modern equivalent of a FAQ page on how to make charitable donations. That's what chapter 27 is. We are Bible people, and we believe God's word, which, as God declares, all scripture is profitable. But that does not mean that all of God's word is pleasant to read even, or even easy to understand. In most passages, God's word doesn't read like the latest bestseller. At the surface, and we haven't even read it yet, but read this through on your own. I challenge you on your way home. Maybe it'll be a good refresher for you after or before your afternoon nap today. Leviticus 27 is dull and repetitive. And on its surface, it means nothing or little to the Christian today. But there is gold in this passage. If we can define a few words, we will strike gold. You see, this passage, first and foremost, is about making promises. The promises in chapter 27 are called vows. You can see that in verse 2. You can see that in verse 9. They're similarly described as dedications. In verse 9, 14, 16, 22, 26, this idea of a vow, it's also called a dedication. This passage is about making promises, and we are a people who make promises. People make promises. So if this is really, the reason I'm saying this is if this is really about promise making, even though it might read like an FAQ page, We can be helped when we consider the promises we make as people. From marriage vows to promissory notes to the most important commitment in the world, the commitment of your life to Jesus Christ, this passage is totally relevant for modern promise makers. So let's begin. And first, we need to define a big word in this passage. We need to fully explain this idea of a vow or a dedication, as it's called in verse 2. So here's my definition. A vow in this passage is a special promise to give a specific donation to God. That's what these vows are. A special promise to give a specific donation to God. A vow is a promise. We think of a vow as maybe even a serious promise. Wedding vows, right? You're promising to be faithful. They're serious promises. Another modern synonym would be the word oath. When you're under oath, you are making a serious promise before the Dawes County Court, for example. This is the biblical definition of a vow. In the Bible, a vow is simply a serious promise to do something. It's a serious promise to do something. It's supposed to be seriously taken. Vows are promises, but they're not just any promises in chapter 27. They are special promises, according to chapter 27. These are special vows. They're special promises to give a specific donation to God. You can see that word special in verse 2. If anyone makes a special vow, the word special is a good translation, but it can be a bit confusing because special can mean a lot of things to us. It's probably in this passage communicating two ideas at the same time. These are special vows in that they're extraordinary. They're not ordinary. They're extraordinary. People had a lot of things, God's people had a lot of things that were ordinary to give to God or donate to God. Lots of things. We're actually going to see that in verses 26 through 33. There were things that they tithed. There were things, they're their firstborn. That was an ordinary gift. They're special in that they're not ordinary. They're extraordinary. They're out of the norm. Someone translated this with the word unusual. They're not part of your ordinary life. These vows aren't your three square meals a day. They are the surprise trips to the ice cream shop. These are extraordinary. It also seems that these special vows are costly. They're special in that they're costly promises. They're costly promises to donate something. In a moment, we're going to discuss what God's people could promise to donate. That's what the meat of the passage is. What can you promise to donate to God? And each promised donation was valued in this passage by a certain kind of money called the shekel. You can see that explained in verse 25. In verse 25, shekels, they're weighed by one scale. There's one standard currency. God's got a scale at the tabernacle where he's dwelling. There's one standard of currency. So they didn't have dollars, they had shekels. Here's how they're costly. So it's estimated that a shekel was worth, one shekel was about a month's work. The average laborer, one shekel, 1 month of work. So if a donation could be made up to 50 shekels, as you're going to see in verse 3, that's 4.5 years of work. It's a big, costly donation. This is a costly promise. So they're extraordinary. They're not ordinary. And most likely, in a lot of cases, they're costly. Special promises. So what can you promise to donate? This is what verses 22 through 24 explain. What can you donate? You can donate the value of yourself or another person. This is verses 2 through 8. Look at the end of verse 2. If anyone makes a special vow to the Lord involving the valuation of persons, that's a confusing statement. Here's what I believe it's saying. If you promise to make a donation to God, a donation based on the value of a person, here are the values based on that person's age and gender. The idea is that you can donate a person by paying their worth to God with your money. So they don't move, when you donate a person, they don't move into the tabernacle. You pay the value of them to God. In verses 3-8, God lists various peoples based on age and gender, and he gives different values. 20 to 60-year-old males, in verses 3-4. 20 to 60-year-old males, 50 shekels. Females of the same age, range, 30. Verse 5, 5 to 20-year-old males, 20. Females, 10. 1 month to 5-year-old, 5 shekels for the male, 3 for the female. Verse 7, 60 over 60, valued at 15 shekels. Are you writing this down for yourself? See what you're worth? Females, 10. And then last, there's a special option in verse 8. If you're poor, the priest just assesses what you can pay. So the idea seems to be that people can donate themselves or others to God, and they donated themselves not by moving into God's tent, but they paid their assessed value to God. Now, of course, God isn't saying that human beings have, like some have more inherent worth than others, and some have less inherent worth. These values, and we know this from the text, these values are not based on inherent worth, but on average work productivity, specifically in agricultural work. We know this because of verses 16 through 24. The passage, that section is going, we're going to see it in a second. It's all about donating land to God. And in verse 16, just as people are valued in verses 2 through 8, in verse 16, your land is valued, and the land isn't valued on its size, but on its yield. Like, how much does it actually produce? It doesn't matter if it's 100 acres. If it produces the value of 20 acres, the 30-acre land that's more productive is valued higher. It's based on production. How much can it produce? So it's based on estimated productivity. So the same principle applies to people. A 20 to 60-year-old male is on average more able to produce labor than a female of the same age. However, a 20 to 60-year-old female is valued higher than a male over 60 because a younger female is on average more capable of production than an older male. These are based on average work productivity. But the point is, a value can be given and it's donated to God, the value of a person, a value of a person's work. So you can donate the value of a person to God. You can donate an animal to God, verses 9 through 13. If the vow is an animal that may be offered as an offering to the Lord, all of it that he gives to the Lord is holy or totally given, totally separated to God, holy. He gets the whole animal. Look at verse 11. If it is an unclean animal that may not be offered as an offering to the Lord, then he shall stand the animal before the priest, and the priest shall value it. It's either good or bad, and as the priest values it, so it shall be. So God's people own two kinds of animals. We saw this in chapters, 11 through 15 of Leviticus, specifically chapter, I'm losing my place here, 11, I believe. There's clean animals and there's unclean animals. You can eat a clean animal. You can sacrifice an unclean animal. You can't eat an unclean animal, but you can use it for work, like a donkey, or a camel. You can use those in service to God, so you can donate the animal to God. Both kinds of animals are perfectly good to donate to God in his service, for his use. You can donate your house to God, verses 14 through 15. When a man dedicates his house as a holy gift to the Lord, the priest shall value it as either good or bad, and as the priest values it, so it shall stand. So you can dedicate or donate a house to the Lord, We're talking about what are these promises that they're making? They're promising to donate things to God, to give things to God. Finally, in verses 16 through 24, you can donate land or dedicate land to the Lord. There's a couple kind of lands that you can promise to donate. For example, you can donate land that's part of your own possession. That's verses 16 through 21. To understand this, you need to remember that when God's people entered the land, he gave them a possession. He literally divvied out, you can see this in the book of Joshua, he divvied out, like each clan gets a possession. It's your gift from God. You can see this in verses 16 through 18. If a man dedicates to the Lord part of the land that is his possession, then the valuation shall be in proportion to its seed. Remember, I talked about that earlier. How much does it produce? Now, in verses, so you can dedicate something that's part of your possession. Then in verses 22 through 24, there are stipulations for donating another kind of land, land you bought from another person. And if you've been with us, or we're here for chapter 25 when we talked about the Jubilee, this will make a lot of sense. If not, you're encouraged to, you can listen to the sermon from chapter 25 a couple weeks ago. Verses 22 through 24 explain how to donate land that you bought from somebody else. When you buy land, according to God's standard for his people, when you bought land from others, it didn't become part of your possession really. There was this Jubilee. Every 50 years, everything got returned back to the owner. So the point of verses 22 through 24 is, hey, if you want to donate land that you bought from somebody else to God, remember, you've got to give it back to them. So you can't just give God the land. It got to go to somebody else. So like a person, you can pay the value of the land. You can donate the value of the land to God. But you can't just give the land back. It's got to be returned eventually. You can donate lots of things, verses 2 through 24, but there's things you can't donate. This is the point of 26 through 33, verses 26 through 33. What can't you donate to God? You can't donate things to God that you've already given to him. No double jeopardy on your donations. You can't donate your firstborn animals, verses 26 through 27. You can't donate things that have already been devoted to him, verses 28 through 29, and you can't donate your tithes, verses 30 through 33. Consider 26 through 27. Why can't you donate your firstborn herds and flocks, the firstborn of your herds? Why? Because God's people were already obligated to give of the firstborn of their flocks. That's an ordinary offering. That's an ordinary donation. Remember, these are extraordinary. The firstborn ordinarily go to God. That's verses 26 through 27. The firstborn, which as a firstborn belongs to the Lord, no man may dedicate. You can't make a special promise to donate something you've already regularly donated to God. That's a lie. The same principle applies to tithes in verses 30 through 33. So tithe literally means tenth. And for God's people, every tithe, every tenth item they produced was supposed to be given to God. Every tenth animal born, every tenth bottle of grain, every tenth basket of grapes, that's already God's. You bring it to God already, your tithe. Every tithe of the land, whether of the seed, of the land, or of the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It's holy to the Lord, verse 30. You can't donate your tithe because tithes are already God's. That's not a special donation. That's an ordinary donation. Doing so is like claiming credit for somebody else's birthday present. You know, kids, you would get in a lot of trouble if you went to your friend's birthday party without a present, walked up to the birthday table, you know, with all the presents, took somebody's present, ripped off the label, and wrote, "From Susie." It'd be messed up. It's an illegitimate gift. You don't have any right to give somebody else's gift as if it's your gift. So also, using your tithe or your firstborn for a special donation is a lie. You can't give something already given to God. There's also a statement about devoted things in verses 28 through 29. It seems that a devoted thing was a more serious kind of donation. It was unredeemable. It was a different level of donation. You could kind of think of it that way. The point of that section, however, is the devoted thing is ineligible for donation. It's different. It's treated differently than the special promise. So a vow is a special promise to give a specific donation to God, and there's loads of things that you can and things that you cannot promise to God. This is the emphasis of the passage. Or is it? Yes, the passage talks about making special promises to God. However, when you read through the passage, a different emphasis becomes clear. This passage, a passage all about making special promises to donate things to God, most of this passage, a good percentage of this passage, is actually spent explaining what you have to do to break your promises. The emphasis of this passage is not mainly on the fact that you can make promises. God spends most of his time explaining the cost of breaking your promises. Here's why we know the passage is more focused on the cost of promise breaking than promise keeping. There's one word, it's repeated over and over again, I've mentioned it already. The word is value or valuation. Remember that word from people? People are given values. Verses 2 through 8. Donated animals are valued. Verses 9 through 13. Look at verses 11 through 12. If it's an unclean animal that may not be offered as an offering to the Lord, then he shall stand the animal before the priest, and the priest shall value it as either good or bad. As the priest values it, so it shall be. Your donated house is valued, verse 14. Your land is valued, verse 16. These possessions, which God's people could make special promises to donate to God, these possessions of theirs, they needed to be assessed of their value. This is what your cow's worth. You're going to donate that to God? Okay, that's worth 2 shekels. Well, this is what your house is worth. Okay, your house is worth 20 shekels. Your field, okay, the priest comes in. All right, I think that's 40 shekels. All donations were assessed. They were given values. Why? Why? Why does the value of your donation matter? You know, we would say for tax purposes. It's tax deduction. That's not why. Not why in the Bible. Why does the value of your donation matter? For one reason alone. You need to know the value of your special promise if you're going to break your promise. The value of your animal, the value of your house, the value of your field is important for promise keepers who one day may become promise breakers. Throughout the passage, God provides the opportunity, in many cases, for promise breakers to redeem or buy back what they donated to God. And you can only redeem something if you know what it's worth. So chapter 27 is God's instruction for valuing what you donate in case you want to buy back your donation. Now, why would you do that? Why would you break your promise? For example, 9 through 13, when God instructs his people on donating animals, he includes instructions. What do you do if you break your promise? Verse 13, if he wishes to redeem it, meaning buy back, in this case, it's an unclean animal you donated, he shall add a fifth to the valuation. You want big ears back? You know, your special donkey that you donated? 120% of big ears value, and you can have it back. In a passage to make promises to donate animals to God, God spends a decent amount of time telling people how to back out of their promises. 120%, you can back out. The same principle applies to houses. Remember verses 14 through 15? The priest assesses the value in 14 through 15, in verse 14. And then in verse 15, God says, if the donor wishes to redeem his house, he shall add a fifth to the valuation price. It shall be his. 120% of your house's value. And of course, the same principle applies to land. 120% of the value of the land, verse 19. And not only that, this passage discourages any kind of promise breaking, even like an alteration to your promise, making a change to your promise. Look at verses 9 through 10. Again, this is a section on animals that you donate. In verses 9 through 10, after you donate an animal, remember it's holy to the Lord, read verse 10. He shall not exchange it or make a substitute for it, good for bad or bad for good. And if he does in fact substitute one animal for another, then both animals are God's. Both become holy. If, this is the point of verses 9 through 10, if you promise a specific animal, you can't exchange it. If you promise to donate Betsy, your favorite cow, and then you get cold feet and you want to, I mean, I just made a promise I'd give something, or I'll swap out Bessie for lame old Daisy. You try to swap out the promise donation, God gets both. Don't change your promise. Don't alter it. There's a cost for promise breaking. This passage emphasizes how to break your promises. And the million-dollar question is, why? Why in a passage about promise making does God place such an emphasis on promise breaking? Here's why. This is my answer. See if it rings true to your ears. Here's why. God wants his people to keep their promises. God's people should be promise keepers. God wants his people to keep their promises. What a good reminder to capstone Leviticus, right? A good final chapter in Leviticus, in a book all about living as God's people in his presence. It's fitting that God would conclude this book by reminding his people to keep their promises. People who live in God's presence should be truthful people. God's people should be promise keepers. And so he provides keys to promise keeping. Let me give you three. Three keys to promise keeping. Number one, count the cost. If you will keep your promises, you must count the cost of breaking your promise. This passage makes one thing very clear to me, and I hope it well does to you as well. Promise breaking is costly. It hurts. Isn't it interesting that this passage, it doesn't say it's impossible to break your promises. This passage doesn't say that at all. In fact, it spends a great deal of time telling you how you can be a promise breaker. And in this, we learn the truth. There is a great cost to us when we break our word. So count the cost. Or another way to say it, don't make naive promises. I love the accusation against Christians that Christians are naive people. You know, you guys just fit God into the gaps of all your lives. All the unknown things, it's God. There's God. No. You could be naive as a Christian. You're not supposed to be. Proper Christianity is a Christianity that counts the cost of all that we do. We don't live with our heads in the sand. There's a high cost to keep to breaking your word. It's more, this is what the passage teaches, it's more costly to break your word than to keep your word. It's more, it literally is more costly, 120%. You know the cost. This week has been giving me an opportunity to remember the cost of my promise breaking. The cost of promise breaking, it begins in your heart, feelings of guilt and shame, fear of judgmental eyes from those you've broken your word. Promise breaking is costly on the heart. It eats at you. Of course, it grows into relationships. It grows out into your relationships. Sometimes a broken promise is like a chainsaw to a tree. It just severs everything. It can be so severe. One action so astonishing. Your reliability is totally severed. Your promise breaking, it breaks the relationship. Sometimes it's that way. Most of the time, it's like a death by 1,000 cuts. You're just constantly breaking your word, little failures compounding over time. And after a long while of that, repeatedly breaking your promises, you wake up one day and you realize your spouse, your friend, the family, they don't trust you. They have little trust in you. You've just over time eroded your trust by all your broken promises. I think God views our promises differently than we do. Do you think he does? Do you think he views our promises differently than we do? According to this passage, our words can be so cheap. We can throw out careless words, which the scriptures warn us against, careless words. We say things we don't mean. We make promises we intend to break. There is little cost, it feels often, to break our word. Our words have little worth to us. God views promises differently than we do. You might think a well-intended lie is less costly than a painful truth. God doesn't see words this way. Promise breaking is more costly than promise keeping. It says it's more costly. It's more dangerous. It hurts more. Remember 120%? If you try and change your promise, you forfeit both. God wants his people to be true to their promises. Now, you might think then a Christian response would be, well, let's not make promises. Let's not make promises. That doesn't work. That doesn't fly. It's good to make promises. These are good promises. In one sense, that you're giving something to God. I'm promising to give something to God. That's good. It's a good promise. Entry into the Christian life, in one sense, begins with a commitment, a promise of sorts. Promises aren't necessarily a problem, but they can be, and so you count the cost. Don't be naive. Count the cost of your promise breaking when you do promise making. Number two, key number two, in order to make a promise, you have to have absolute conviction that God's sovereign hand is over your promises. You must have, to be a promise keeper, to grow in promise keeping, have the conviction that God's sovereign hand is over your promises. Count the cost. Be convicted of God's sovereign hand. Remember in verse 10, when God warns his people to not exchange their animal by swapping one for another? Remember, don't swap Bessie for Daisy or Daisy for Bessie. In verse 10, look at verse 10. This is an idea repeated in the passage on tithes in verses 30 through 33. Not only in verse 10 does God warn against swapping good old Bessie for lame old Daisy, He warns against swapping a bad animal for a good animal. He shall not exchange it or make a substitute for it. Good for bad or bad for good. What? So imagine so in this situation, you can't, this time it's Bessie's calf. You make a promise, whatever comes out of that animal, I'm donating to God. The calf comes out lame. God is holy. God deserves my best. I'm not going to give that calf anymore. I'm going to give a better one. Can you exchange a bad calf for a good one? No, you're not supposed to. You're not supposed to change your promise. If you promise to give Bessie's calf to God, you do it. She burns a club-footed calf, you give the calf. You don't break your promise. Why is God so concerned about keeping your promise, even if your promise is going to be something bad? That's what he's saying. Keep your promise, even if it turns out the yield wasn't as planned. Why? Because a sovereign God reigns over your giving. You keep your word. Trust your gift to God. You promise to give Bessie's calf to God. Club-footed calf is born. God's sovereign hand is over that deformity. This is my promise. I'm going to keep my word. That's serious promise keeping. Keep your promise. Maybe you've made a promise that seems to be going all wrong in your life. Before you go through the painful cost of promise breaking, remember, count the cost. Before you go through that painful cost of promise breaking, because it will be painful, promise breaking is more costly than promise keeping. Have you considered that God's sovereign hand is over your promise? There is so much power and truth for a Christian who believes in God's sovereign hand over all things, even our promises. How might that change a promise you want to break? Number three, to be a promise keeper, you need a promise keeper. To be a promise keeper, you need a promise keeper. There's a timeless principle for us in Leviticus 27. We've talked about it. This is the gold mine for us, God's will for us. You, Christian, today, this is timeless. Keep your promises. Be a promise keeper. God's will for us is to be people of the truth. He wants us to so love the truth that we would look strange to the world. No fine print. No hidden fees, no secret agendas. We should be promise keepers, timeless truth. But to love the truth to this degree, you must know this God personally. Something has to change in you and me. You must know this God personally, relationally, savingly. A relationship with this God begins with a commitment. It's you could call it a promise. I will follow you wherever you go, Jesus. That's what someone said to Jesus once. I will surrender to you all my rights. I will live on a trajectory of faithfulness to Jesus Christ. But you've got a profound problem. I've got a profound problem. We've got a profound problem that this passage exposes. This kind of promise keeping cannot be rooted in your ability to keep your word. Can't be. Can't be. You know you've failed to keep your word. You know, studying this passage this week has not provided me personal comfort. This passage, which I do hope for your life as well, is not to hurt you anyway, but to help you. And this passage helps you recall all your faithlessness, all your broken promises. To see the standard of keeping promises reminds you of your failure to keep your promises. Loads of reminders for me of my cheap, my careless words. Even some of you in this room make a promise, backed out on it. We are Peter, you know. I will follow you wherever I go. Even if they all deny you, I will never deny you. No, we're all Peter. Like, we want to be. Peter, you will deny me 3 times before the rooster crows. We're Peter. You know, we're the Apostle Peter. We're Israel. At the end of the book of Joshua, which is a couple books after this, kind of a final word that one of the leaders of Israel at the time, his name was Joshua, he gave a final word, final charge to all the people of Israel, and commanding them to follow God. And they said, we will be faithful. We will be faithful. And he said, you can't be faithful. You can't be faithful. That's us. You need something greater than a command from God to be a promise keeper, because that's what chapter 27 is. Be a promise keeper. You need one who will never leave you or forsake you. You need one who is totally faithful. You need one who has gone to great lengths to keep his word. Yeah. Think about Peter again. I'll never leave you, Jesus. And he wasn't going through an ounce, not even a needle, the pin of a needle's worth of the pressure that his Savior was under. And Peter caved and denied his Savior. You need one who kept his promise to you at the cost of his life. There is a promise keeper. Your hope for promise making cannot rest in your ability to keep your promises. You know this by experience. You must commit your promise, your life, promise your life to one who is totally faithful. Root your life in Jesus, not in your ability to keep your promises, but in the ability of another who kept all of his word. He's faithful. You trust in him to be the promise keeper you've never been, but you've always wanted to be. You trust him to cleanse you of all your broken promises. That's what he offers. Remember, he's the forever Day of Atonement, cleansing you from all your sins forever. In this Savior, there's a new offer of life, a new life filled with good promises. Again, we don't abandon promise-making as Christians. We make promises. Case in point, there was a man who ran into Jesus. He was, at one point, a cheat, a wealthy cheater who stole money from other people. His name was Zacchaeus. He was very wealthy. He cheated people. His life and his prosperity didn't satisfy him. His promise breaking did not satisfy him. He didn't find satisfaction until apparently one day he met this guy named Jesus. And he found in Jesus the forgiveness and freedom from the burden of his promise breaking. And in response, he made a promise. He found salvation in Jesus. Zacchaeus, his name was Zacchaeus. You can see, read his story in Luke 19. And in response to Jesus' love for him, and in response to Jesus' salvation of him, he made great promises. Whatever I've stolen, I'm giving back. I'm gonna give away half I own to the poor. He made a promise. And the only logical reason for such a promise, again, it's not a solution to just not make promises. We live by promises. The only logical reason for such a promise, such a grand promise as Zacchaeus made, was that he found something new in Jesus. Something new. Something worthy. Someone worthy. And it changed him from a rotten promise breaker to a reliable promise keeper. Not a perfect promise keeper, but one who was willing to just, I don't need any of this stuff, all the stuff that I got from stealing. Maybe you've surrendered your heart to Jesus, but you've been living for a long time in lies. You've been living and it's just eating at you. You're quenching the work of the Spirit in your life. These like repeated cuts from your sins infect your heart and you're just miserable. If that's you, you can surrender your promise breaking to Jesus right now. There's peace right now. There's peace from your promise breaking. Confess your sins to one another, the scriptures promise. Rediscover forgiveness in your Savior. If you don't know Jesus and you know you're a promise breaker, find peace in him. If you do know Jesus, you've been living like a promise breaker, come back. Confess your sins to one another. Count the cost of your promise breaking. Live with conviction that God's sovereign hand is over your promise making and trust by faith in Jesus Christ. You need a promise keeper. Father, tune our hearts to sing your praise. Do a greater work in us. Change us, work in us by your power. Amen.